Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. We'll be just looking at these two verses, but in your bulletin, you will notice that you have one from chapter 19 as well, which we will be looking at later. But if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, if there's one thing in life that affects your life like no other, it's marriage, for better or worse. And this is why it's the single most important event in most people's lives. And honestly, I struggled a lot with today's sermon prep because I know that there's a whole spectrum of marital status in our church as well, from happily married for many years to those who are divorced. And those who are looking forward to getting married and those who feel hopeless about marriage. There's a whole spectrum of us there. And that says a lot about marriage, and rightfully so, because marriage is the first human institution given by God in the Bible. Before there were nations, before there were governments, before there were schools, hospitals, even church, there was marriage. And the last scene in the Bible is that of marriage as well. It really makes you wonder what the Bible has to say about marriage, right? This is a continuation of last week's sermon on lust and adultery. And really, it should be one, you know, whole section put together. But as we've seen last time, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and love and sex and all of that. So this morning, as we continue to study the Sermon on the Mount, let us hear what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. And we will look at this under three headings. That is marriage, God rooted it, and sin ruined it, and Jesus redeems it. So marriage, God rooted it, as in He began it. He's the one who designed it. And sin came into our lives and sin ruined it or made it extremely difficult. And Jesus redeems it. And this also follows the three major movements of the gospel story or the whole story of the Bible, which is creation, fall, and redemption. Right? God created something good. And because of sin, it fell. It became corrupt. And God, through Jesus, redeems it. And the big idea that I want you to remember today is this, that marriage is a good gift of God that reflects the gospel. Marriage is a good gift. It's a gift from God that reflects the gospel. So first, let's look at what this good gift is. Right? Then we will look at the topic of divorce as we look at how sin ruined it. And the first thing we need to know is that God rooted it. Now, if you flip through just the first couple of pages in your Bible, you will see this verse. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's marriage, two becoming one. As humans, we need relationships. We need communities. Now, you don't have to be married to be fully human, but you do need a community. Remember that Jesus himself was never married yet, yet he lacked nothing. But he was always in communion with his Father, right? God the Father, and he was with his disciples. But marriage is the fullest expression of the relationship between a man and a woman. Male and female, God created us, and marriage is a two becoming one. Now, I understand that that statement that I just said does not sit very well with the cultural narrative that we live in Canada here. But if we are to be citizens of the kingdom, not just where we are in like Canada, Korea, USA, whatever, right? But if we are to be citizens of the kingdom, disciples of Jesus, we need to align ourselves with what God has to say and that what he has to say about marriage. Because ultimately, it was God who invented it. I think all of us have some understanding of what marriage is supposed to be, but I bet that we all have our own interpretation of what marriage should be like. But I think we need to hear what God intended marriage to be like, because it's supposed to be a good gift for us. So first and foremost, it's supposed to be a covenant, not a contract. And we've been learning about covenant versus contract view of marriage for the past couple of weeks, but let me share it again. A contract says, I will keep my promises as long as you keep yours, right? It's conditional, it's transactional, it protects both parties. And the moment one party fails to perform, the deal is off. That's how we approach almost everything in modern life, right? Employment contracts, lease agreements, phone plans. I don't know if you guys know, but phone plans used to be 3 years, but people complained about having that commitment, so it became two now. Later, and then now there are no commitments for you know, bring your own phone and things like that, right? Again, you satisfy me, I satisfy you, we're good, but the moment you don't, it's done, right? I'm out. But here's the uncomfortable truth, and that is that a lot of people approach marriage even if they'd never say it out loud. Right? Even standing at the altar, what they're really saying is, I choose you as long as you continue to make me happy, as long as you continue to excite me, as long as you continue to fool me, as long as you make my life easier, I'll be with you. And that's a contract. And a contract will not hold a marriage together. Now, covenant is a completely different story. A covenant says, I give myself to you fully, permanently, unconditionally. Not because of what you do for me, but because of who you are to me and who I've promised to be for you. That's what a covenant says. Again, contract sounds like this. I love him because he's funny, he's rich, he's sexy, he's confident. But once those things disappear, then what? Covenant sounds like this. I love her because I love her. And that's the only reason there is to love a person, right? It's a commitment to love. I think Pastor Tim Keller defines it beautifully, right, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, which you guys should all read whether you're married or not. He says a covenant is a relationship far more intimate and personal than a merely legal business relationship, yet far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling. A covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. And here's what the covenant makes possible that the contract never can. Grace. Because a contract has no room for failure. But a covenant can absorb failure. A covenant can survive even betrayal, even infidelity. A covenant can offer forgiveness because it's not built on your performance, it's built on your promise. And this is out of God's own character. This is why God designed it. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our marriage covenant is a reflection of that. Now, second, marriage is two becoming one flesh. Sometimes that can be reduced to merely a sexual reference when studying this. And yes, sex is definitely included, but it's more than that. In fact, I will also share how sex fits into marriage or what sex should be. But here is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 again. It says, they shall become one flesh. And it's because of that flesh part that people get that this is, oh, it must be like, you know, sexual union. But to be one flesh really means to be one person. A complete union, emotional, physical, legal, economical, everything. Here's how Ray Ortland puts it in his book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. He says, two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us. Sharing one life, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, one mission, no barriers, no hiding, total openness, total sharing, total solidarity until death parts them. And that's what it means to be one flesh, he says. You see why marriage must be a covenant then, right? To be completely transparent, vulnerable, trusting in terms of sharing life together like this. And only then can you have sex. Now, because sex is the physical seal of that covenant, right? That's why we call it a consummation of marriage. The Jews, for example, immediately after getting married, they go to this tent and they consummate the marriage while the guests are standing outside the tent. I know it's really weird culturally for us. For us, what we do is we kiss the bride, right? That's basically a toned down version of what that consummation is like. they consummated the marriage. Now, when a bride and groom make their vows on their wedding day, they promise to be together no matter what, right? They essentially give themselves to each other through the covenant. And sex is the body saying what the vows have already declared, right? Giving up oneself to the other. And every time a couple has sex, it is basically the renewal of that vow, the vow to share everything, including one's body. And that's why it must be within the boundaries of marriage, and the Bible will stand by that teaching. Sex leaves one vulnerable, and you should only be vulnerable with the person you can trust. Again, Tim Keller said in his talk about marriage, we want to be fully known and fully accepted. He said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And this is what marriage is supposed to be like, and sex is one of the ways we feel this most powerfully, fully known and fully loved. And this is also why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that marriage between a man and a woman is like the relationship between Jesus and the church, right? Jesus and the believers. Let me read that for you, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. Again, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we just read. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. He literally says it's a mega mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Male and female becoming one flesh is a mystery. It's an illustration of Christ and the church becoming one together. And I will argue that marriage, where you get to learn about this love of Christ, marriage is where you get to learn about this love most vividly and powerfully. I dare say, more than coming to church and listening to a sermon, you will learn about the gospel in your marriage. Because in marriage, when done in a way that God commanded, you learn about self-sacrifice, forgiveness, mercy, love, mortification of sin, discipline, loyalty, and your own sinfulness. I thought I was a decent person, actually a pretty good guy, until I was married. And my marriage revealed how self-centered, weak, cowardly, sinful I was, yet still loved and accepted. And that's what the gospel is about. It reveals our sins and God's love. And that's why it's supposed to be a good gift of God, and so we need to learn what He has to say about it. And we don't have time to go over everything. Maybe we can do a marriage, you know, series one day, but then let me just go over one thing which is mentioned in today's passage, adultery. Or put more explicitly, sex outside of marriage. Now, this time around, I did more studying on what the body does during sex, especially the role of a hormone called oxytocin. As you know, I'm fascinated by things like psychology, chemistry, and biology, but I can't help but marvel at how God designed it, which is why I'm sharing it with you, right? Not just that God told us to do these things, but our body does these things as well. So there's this brain chemical called oxytocin, also called cuddle chemical or love hormone. It acts as a hormone and a neurotransmitter. And every time a human experiences a skin-to-skin contact, affectionate touch, or an orgasm, or even a deep conversation with someone they care about, all the things that you see on the screen there, the brain releases a fresh surge of oxytocin. It even helps kickstart labor and helps bond the mother and the baby immediately after childbirth. Now, I thought that was what oxytocin did, right? Just help people bond together. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Oxytocin is seen as a bonding hormone, but really it's an amplifier of social boundaries, they say. Amplifier. It magnifies what is, like, you're going this way, it makes it go further that way. If it's going this way, it makes it go further that way. Oxytocin enhances your ability to read facial expressions, interpret social cues, and feel empathy toward each other. And these are all critical traits in long-term relationships like marriage. It also has a direct calming effect on your central nervous system by counteracting hormones like cortisol, the stress hormone. It reduces feelings of anxiety, lowers blood pressure, and promotes sense of safety and relaxation. It's an overall great hormone. Again, all things that you get in a trusted relationship or a safe place like home. And what oxytocin is doing is actually setting a social boundary by doing this. And this was very interesting to me this time. What it does is it increases loyalty, trust, and cooperation toward people you perceive as being part of your tribe, your spouse, your family, your team. And this creates your in-group. At the same time, higher levels of oxytocin can actually increase suspicion, defensiveness, and envy towards outsiders or perceived rivals. It protects the bond by making you fiercely protective against external threats, the out-group. You see how this oxytocin makes people feel more closeness and bond towards those you hug and cuddle and share deep conversations with. Right? This fortifies that boundary. It really is like the adhesive between two tapes. It's supposed to help you stick to the other. And in marriage, that's what you want. But for those who have sex outside marriage, sex makes you want to bond to this person because of oxytocin, whether you like it or not. Because in your head, you're saying, no, I'm not committed to this person. This is just a one-time thing. But your body is trying to stick to this person. And when you do that, they still stick with you even after this encounter. And it's like bits of tape that's stuck between the adhesives, like falling apart and pulled apart and things like that. And this is why adultery is so devastating. Right? Jesus is not being a killjoy here, right? Like, do what you want, have open relationship and things like that. No. He knows how difficult this is. And the word adultery comes from the word to adulterate, which means to make something poorer in quality by introducing another substance, typically an inferior one. When you introduce a foreign substance into an oyster, for example, it coats it with the mother of pearl, right, so that it doesn't irritate the soft insides. And that's what a pearl is. But we're not oysters. You introduce a foreign substance like a stranger into your marriage, it doesn't bother you like some irritant. No, it's like killing you from the inside. It's so devastating that God allowed divorce. Again, we saw last week how the Bible celebrates marriage and sex. God wants us to enjoy it fully. But adultery makes it sour, so sour that it's really difficult to maintain it. And this is why we actually have this section in the Sermon on the Mount, because sin ruined marriage for a lot of people. So let's look at that. How sin ruined marriage. Now, if I had to name one, the single root cause of every failing marriage, I would say this: self-centeredness. When we come into marriage with the consumeristic mindset, which with me at its center, the marriage is bound to fail. What can I get out of this marriage? Right? Will this person make me happy? Will this person fulfill me? Once again, you know, Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, which is why, again, I recommend this book to you guys. He says, both man and woman today see marriage not as a way of creating character and community, but as a way to reach personal life goals. They are looking for a marriage partner who will fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires. And that creates an extreme idealism that in turn leads to a deep pessimism that you will ever find the right person to marry. So when two people enter marriage and start feeling that they're not compatible, it's really not a compatibility issue. It's a sin problem. It's a self-centered issue. And sin is fundamentally self-worship. It's putting myself at the center of everything. My needs, my happiness, my comfort, my satisfaction. Me. Not thy will be done, but my will be done. And one of the symptoms of this is the resistance or rejection towards commitment. You know, people are scared to commit, which is why a lot of relationships are not covenant-based, but contract-based. One of the fears behind this objection to commitment is a fear of losing freedom or autonomy. Because frankly, marriage means that you have to compromise on a lot of things. Right? You can't play late into the night, your video games, and sleep in, especially when you have a baby. You can't just go out and hang out with friends without first letting your spouse know or getting permission for that. In fact, you have to get permission for a lot of things. You can't just spend money however you want, hence some joke and say that marriage is about balls and chains. And then there's a fear of being hurt, right? For a fear of being vulnerable. Because in marriage, you're essentially letting this one person into your life and letting them have a say in it. And they have so much power over you. Imagine that you had a terrible day at work, but you come home and your spouse welcomes you gladly and tells you how wonderful you are, how much they appreciate your hard work. Doesn't matter what kind of a day you just had. Well, your spouse beats 100 people's comments about you. But the other way, right? The converse is true also. You could have done an amazing job at work. Everyone praised you for it. You receive a bonus and a promotion. But you come home and your spouse calls you lazy and useless. That is like a nuke going off in your heart. And people are afraid of that. And the fact that we have so many options available to us makes us want to keep our options open in case we meet someone who's better than the one that we are with right now. And growing up, seeing parents go through divorce will also cause people to be skeptical about marriage. All of these are after effects of sin entering into our lives. So what do? Well, for one, they cohabitate to test the waters. Right? You get the benefit of sharing costs, sharing a bed, enjoy the companionship without commitment. And to test it out before getting married so that they're compatible. Ironically, couples who cohabitate have higher rates of divorce than those who don't. Because the whole premise was based on consumerism, not commitment. Again, commitment is self-giving, consumerism is self-centered. And some would argue that making it official and getting married makes their love seem less authentic. They would say something like, who needs a paper to prove that we love each other? But I think what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his wedding sermon to his niece while he was still in prison during World War II rings true. He wrote, and I'll just share one line, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Yeah, marriage is a gift. Marriage becomes not a cell wall of prison that takes over your freedom, but a fence around your love to protect it and let it flourish. And I can say that those compromises in marriage actually made our love deeper and better. I can go on and on about this, but if you look at all the reasons why people won't commit to each other in marriage, it has a self in the center. And lust and adultery or but expressions of this self-centeredness. And really what Jesus is criticizing in this passage is the self-centeredness in the heart of the people. It is about divorce, yes, but at the root of it all, he is criticizing the self-centeredness. Now let's go back to the text and see what he says about divorce. He said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is Jesus saying here? And what is this certificate of divorce? In order to better understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to also look at Matthew chapter 19, which is in your bulletin. And let me read from verses 3 to 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. So during Jesus' time, they had found a loophole that allowed men to divorce their wives for selfish, superficial reasons. There were two main schools of thought, three actually, but one is closer to the other one, so I'm just going to say two. The one held the more strict view where divorce was only allowed for major moral failures or unfaithfulness, like adultery. The other school of thought, where the Pharisees are coming from here, taught that man could divorce his wife for any cause. From the way she looked to the way she cooked, or if he found someone prettier than her, the husband could just write her a certificate of divorce and send her off. Basically, the man of Jesus' day had found a way to legally divorce their wives to fulfill their selfishness. Kind of sounds a lot like today. And what Jesus does is explain what it was supposed to be like. So first, Jesus tells him that divorce was never a part of God's design for marriage. Divorce was never commanded. but was a concession to the brokenness of marriage caused by adultery. Again, I hope that showed how devastating adultery is in marriage, because it's so difficult to forgive and reconcile. And God, through Moses, allowed divorce because of that. Permitted, not prescribed. But Jesus highlights the fact that that was never the intention. What God would wish is that even when there's adultery involved, that there will be repentance, forgiveness, and grace, and reconciliation. What God has joined, let man not separate, he said. But because God knows how difficult that is, he allowed divorce. But the Jews were abusing that allowance as entitlement and started abusing it. And the certificate of divorce was originally made to protect women in a society where women were seen as lesser citizens with no power. Because if a man were to, you know, reject a wife and just send her away without a certificate of divorce, she can't get married again. And she will be socially destitute, economically destitute. She's just off on her own at the mercy of people, right? It was really bad for her. So they had to write a certificate showing that she could go and get remarried. But the whole, and you have to first find a scribe and an elder, because people were illiterate, right? To write a certificate to give to the woman so that she is free to remarry and be protected. But that whole step took a long time. So it was actually to deter the couple from getting a divorce, right? Making the procedure so lengthy and difficult that, you know, let's give this another shot, right? This is too difficult. It was supposed to be like a speed bump on the way to getting a divorce, forcing them to think twice. But if they do decide to get a divorce, then the woman will be protected by the certificate. But during Jesus' day, what was supposed to protect woman was being abused to harass and abuse woman. This is why Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. Again, marriage is a good gift of God that reflects the gospel. But what it had become was a system of abuse and self-gratification, heavily shifted to favor the men in society. So Jesus raises the bar on marriage, not in order to make it more difficult for us, but to protect the good gift that he gave. And we need to hear that too. You know, divorce should be the very last resort. Divorce should never be brought up lightly in a conversation, especially during a heated conflict. It should never be used as a threat or even a bluff, a weapon of choice for gaining the upper hand. Because the effects of that will affect not only you, by your children, your family, your friends, your community, and Jesus doesn't want you to divorce because he knows how painful it is. Because when humans decided to reject God by taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was like a divorce. And as C.S. Lewis put it, he says it's the great divorce. But Jesus doesn't just let things be. He comes to redeem us. And he will help us redeem our marriage as well. And for those of you who have gone through a divorce or considering one, hang in there with me. Because Jesus has something to say to you as well. So lastly, Jesus redeems it. You know, Jesus cares about our marriages. He cares a lot about our marriages. That's why the Bible speaks so much on it. First, he made sure to warn us against adultery by nipping it at the bud through his teaching on lust from last week. But more than that, he exemplified what a loving spouse is like. If you go and read the rest of Ephesians chapter 5, you may notice that when it comes to husbands, the Apostle Paul tells the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church, the believers? He died willingly for her. Sacrificially, lovingly, unconditionally, for her good. Jesus said that he came to serve, not to be served. And when we enter marriage or revisit our current marriages with that posture, you will notice a vast difference. And when we do that, we are essentially putting on Christ. We love because he first loved us, and out of that love, we learn how to love our spouse. Husbands, wives, remember this. Be filled by God's love first thing in the morning, so you have love to give. Or to put another way, put on Christ first thing in the morning. Let me read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If you look at this, all the things that we must do, it comes after receiving the love and forgiveness of Christ, after putting on Christ. And though this is a message to the church, it is highly applicable in marriage. Jesus gives us a new heart to love our spouses. Jesus knows that on our own, we cannot love our spouse the way we should. So he gave himself to us to redeem us from our sinfulness so that we can love our spouses like Christ loved the church. Now, for those who have gone through divorces, or if you grew up in a home with divorced parents or family members, I haven't forgotten about you. I want you to hear this too, because Jesus wants to redeem your story as well. You may remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. She came to the well alone at high noon when it's the hottest to avoid people out of shame. But Jesus reveals to her how she has had five husbands in the past and is now cohabitating with a man who is not her husband. She has the most broken relational history in the Bible. But what does the Bible say? It says that Jesus had to go to Samaria. No, there were other ways around. But it says he had to go through Samaria to meet her, to redeem her, to give her the living water. In other words, to give her himself. He comes to her as the true bridegroom, the one she truly needs. And Jesus is a true spouse for all of us, married or not. And her story became one of the most powerful sermons in all of the Bible. Her history did not change. Her hurts are still there. But her story changed because Jesus came. And so I will close with this. Every marriage is a sermon. The question is not whether yours is preaching or not. The question is, what is it preaching? We're not able to live out perfect marriages on our own. Our sinful natures will get in the way. But the good news is that that's why Jesus came. When we let Jesus have a say in our marriages, practicing his forgiveness, patience, kindness, and self-sacrifice, we preach the God who came to redeem us, even our marriages, even our divorces. And broken marriages and relationships do not mean it's the end of the world. Even broken marriages can preach the gospel, like how the Samaritan woman's testimony led many to Christ. We cannot do this on our own, and that's the point. Let the Redeemer redeem your marriage, redeem your singleness. For he is a true bridegroom who will never leave you, never forsake you, and nothing can separate you from his love. God, we come before you with brokenness, with our sinfulness, knowing that you are God who wants us to come just as we are so that you can heal us and redeem us. As we have learned about marriage and divorce today, God, help us in our own marriages, help us in our own lives as we continue to think about these things and look to you, the great Redeemer, our true bridegroom who loves us and will never leave us. So we thank you for these messages, God, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.